Of course, it's Christmas Eve, so Merry Christmas Eve, and whatever your name is, Merry Christmas. We've been going through Jesus' life on earth in the Gospel of John, but John, in his Gospel, doesn't record the birth of Jesus. He starts basically with Jesus as an adult. So I thought this Christmas Eve morning we could jump back one Gospel to the Gospel of Luke, which does provide the story of the birth of the Savior. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 2, and we'll just look at the first seven verses. And really in this seven verses, it's almost presented kind of matter-of-factly the silent night when the eternal Creator, Almighty God, entered this world as a tiny, squirming little human baby. The most significant night in all of history is kind of recorded in a way where it just kind of, here he is, she gave birth. You know, it's kind of, it's so matter of fact to consider that God became an infant, that the eternal one who created everything entered this world as an infant over there in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. What an amazing event that was. The apex of all human history, with everything leading up to it, B.C., before Christ, and everything behind it, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Everything revolves around that day, the very first Christmas. Luke gives us the circumstances surrounding the birth of the King, and in it we really see the sovereignty of God, the timing of God in the birth of Jesus. It starts in verse 1 with the decree. So here we are in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Notice how you have factual, dated history going on here. It says, now in those days, Luke says. Luke is very matter-of-fact. Luke is very detail-oriented. He gives you facts and dates and details. It's not once upon a time, like a fairy tale would be, but it's now in those days. It's a true story. This is the real historical account of Jesus' birth. Ancient historians tell us that the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned here in verse 1, was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was a born fighter who clawed his way to power, defeating Antony and Cleopatra. Many of you read about him and them in your history classes in school. This guy, Caesar Augustus, gave the Roman Empire a solid foundation that would last for centuries. He was the first Caesar. Caesar's a title. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus. His real name was Octavius. But Augustus is a word that means holy and revered and majestic. It was a word that would be normally reserved for the gods. It was a veiled claim to deity. And indeed, many of the Caesars demanded worship as God. And many of the Christians in those days refused to do so and were killed for that. It was this Caesar Augustus, this guy who thinks he was God, who set up the law, the road system, who set up a lot of the modern convenience that they had at that time in the Roman Empire. It was under his rule, Caesar Augustus' rule, that clear steps were taken to make the Caesars God. He was the first one to be claiming to be God, and after that, many others claimed to be God. R. Kent Hughes commented that the baby that Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become a God, but a far greater wonder, the true God who had become a man. The opposite. From the world's point of view, Caesar Augustus was ruling the world. He was a world ruler, a king of the world. But God was the one who was really in charge. Although Caesar Augustus was making the laws, making the demands, it was God who was pulling the strings behind the scenes. As we'll see, this Caesar Augustus, unknowingly played a part in God's plan to accomplish his will, to move Mary and Joseph from where they were and where they lived in Nazareth to the place where the Messiah needed to be born in Bethlehem. It's a good reminder to us in America and anywhere in the world today that God is in control. Not the president, not the Congress, not the Supreme Court, but ultimately the Lord is sovereign. As A.T. Pearson said, history is his story. Or as former U.S. President James A. Garfield put it, history is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. Isn't that great? The unrolled scroll of prophecy. Important, influential humans make decisions, but our God is ultimately sovereign, and that we need to be reminded of that. He uses world rulers, despite their sometimes evil decisions, to cause his word to be fulfilled, and we see that in our passage today. It's kind of like this. Governors are God's gadgets. Kings are his contraptions. His monarchs are God's machines, and dictators are God's devices. He is the one who's in control, and he uses these who think they are in control to accomplish his purposes. The Old Testament prophet Daniel wrote about God saying that he removes kings and he establishes kings. Caesar Augustus was there because God allowed him to be there, and God was in control. And one of the kings in Daniel's day, King Nebuchadnezzar, was forced to admit the truth in Daniel 4:32 that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is the ultimate ruler who sets in place the rulers that we have on earth. So Caesar Augustus was one that God used, and he used him to send out a decree that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth, that is, of all the Roman Empire that he ruled over, which was a world empire in the sense that Rome controlled all the civilized nations of that day. Obviously, the purpose of that census was what? What do you think? Taxes. Just like it is in California today. Not to cut, but to enact taxes. He set up a census that would enact taxes, but God used the census so that Mary and Joseph would go to Bethlehem. Historians tell us there were other censuses before this one, but this one was the first world census, the one to include all people, and therefore it included the Jewish people who were under Roman dominion and who wouldn't normally be counted in a Roman census, included them, and therefore Mary and Joseph, being Jewish, were included and were obligated to respond to this. So it says in verse 3, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, meaning the own city that they were born in, their city of ancestry, the city of their family history. So the law, in verses 1 to 3, led to the location in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. Obviously, Mary was pregnant. Here's a young couple, probably teenagers, very likely in their mid-teens, very young couple, Joseph and Mary, making a 90-mile trip to fulfill this census from Nazareth to Joseph's ancestor's city, the city of David, Bethlehem. Not an easy trip. 90-mile trip today takes about an hour and a half. Back in those days, it would take 3 to 4 days. For them to walk, because they were walking, and maybe they had a donkey or whatever, but that's it. They would have to sleep at night under the stars, unless they could find some kind of lodging along the way, and then when they got there, they would have to sleep on the hard ground, because there's no room, as we'll see, for them in an inn or a hotel. Imagine today just taking a 90-mile trip. If you have small children with you, you know that a 90-mile trip can actually take 3 to 4 days, but otherwise, it's about an hour and a half. But those days, picture walking in that cold as a young teenage couple, pregnant, very pregnant, at the time of birth, and making that kind of a trip. What made it all the more challenging is that she was not just pregnant, but 9 months pregnant. She was ready to give birth. She was ripe for delivery. She was large, you might say. Remember what it's like, ladies, to be ready to give birth and kind of hoping you go into labor? Would your OBGYN recommend a 90-mile walk, you know, with your teenage husband or boyfriend? It's a good time to remind ourselves that God's will doesn't always look comfortable. Here's God's will for them and for us. The timing of it all, and the timing seems like bad timing, doesn't it? When you think like, wow, you know, maybe she could leave a little bit earlier and find a place to stay, and then a couple months later when she's ready to give birth, she'll be more comfortable. The timing of it seems like the worst time in her entire life to make a trip like that. But that was God's plan, because that baby had to be born where the prophet said, in Bethlehem. See, Joseph and Mary weren't merely obeying the law of the land, they were obeying God. whether they knew it or not, they were in the center of God's will. Yet it was a difficult time. Certainly contractions going on. Certainly Mary feeling large and having to walk. No midwife, no nurse, no Mary's mom there with them. Just the two of them. And I guess the question for you and me is not how smooth or how rough our road is, but am I doing what God wants me to do right now? Am I in the center of God's will, whether it's comfortable or not, and how can I get there? And am I willing to do what God wants me to do, even if it's not going to be smooth sailing? Even if circumstances are challenging or difficult? Well, why do they have to go to Bethlehem? Well, because God said thousands of years earlier through the prophet Micah that the coming Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary weren't in Bethlehem, and they wouldn't normally be going to Bethlehem except for the census. And that's where you see God's sovereign hand, having this pagan king who didn't know anything about the Old Testament make a census, forcing them to go at this time so that when the perfect day for her to give birth would happen, it would be during those few days that they were in Bethlehem, not at home in Nazareth. The prophet Micah wrote in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratath, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." In other words, the eternally promised king and ruler of Jerusalem, of Israel, the king of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. That was what the prophet said. Bethlehem, interestingly enough, the word means house of bread. That's what the name of that city, Bethlehem, means. The house of bread. What a perfect place for the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's called in John 6:35, the bread of life, to be born. Consider God's grace here. That little town of Bethlehem that we sing of, it's called little in Micah 5:2. From that little insignificant town comes the Messiah, born to two young, poor, peasant Jewish children, we were only there for a few days, but at just the right time. Well, after the decree in verse 6, it's now time for the delivery of the baby. And we see the perfect timing in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. While they were there, the days were completed to give birth. That was the perfect timing for Jesus to be born, a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, and you don't have to turn to this because I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but it gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And basically, it's a long list of names that I can't pronounce. That's what it is. But the end of the genealogy, after all these names that trace it all the way down through David and all the way down to Jesus, at the end of it is a summary statement. And let me read that to you, because it shows the perfect timing of God in all this. Matthew 1:17 says, after listening to all the names, "Therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations." That whole period of time was split up into three sets of 14 generations. In other words, there's a perfect time. There's a perfect timing for each of these names that are listed. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to when Israel was deported to Babylon, and 14 more generations until the time of Christ, the birth of Jesus. And then Matthew goes on to record Jesus' birth right after that. It wasn't incidental. It was the perfect time for the Savior to be born. Right there, I guess you would say in 0 AD is probably actually about 4 BC, because the timing later on was messed up by the church and by the people trying to figure it out. But basically, it came at God's perfect time. We don't know the exact day. I think a lot of times we think, you know, December 25th is Jesus' birthday, but we really don't know what day it was. It probably wasn't December 25th. We don't know. So we pick a day and we celebrate it. But the day that it was the perfect day. That we do know, because it was God's day, and it happened exactly according to the genealogy at the perfect time. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 4:4, listen to this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." You know when Jesus was born of Mary? At the fullness of the time. At the perfect time in all of history. The perfect time. Why was it the perfect time? Why was that day, that first Christmas, the right time for the Messiah to be born? John MacArthur gave three reasons. It was the right time culturally. Alexander the Great had conquered the world, and with him came the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy, and most importantly, the Greek language, which was the most precise and most descriptive of all ancient languages. Koine Greek was the language of the first century common people, a universal language just right for the spread of the gospel, just right for the New Testament. Secondly, it not only was so it's much more than coincidence that the first coming of Christ, Caesar Augustus, was the Roman Empire. Little did he know that in calling for that census, he was doing God's will by ordering, basically, Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Whether Joseph and Mary knew Micah 5:2, they probably did, but whether they realized we got to get to Bethlehem, we don't know. But they were forced there by a pagan emperor. And we can go on and talk about God's perfect timing and all this, but the idea is that the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem was not an accident. It was an appointment, a God appointment. It came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. Or as Dr. Luke puts it in verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. If we're up to her, I'm sure she'd rather be at home with her mom and dad maybe there, some sisters to help, her friends and family, the family doctor, a midwife at least. But here she is 80 miles away, 90 miles away in Bethlehem, fulfilling God's prophecy. God's perfect timing matches his perfect plan. And there's no reason for Mary to complain when she's in the center of God's will. And there's no indication she did complain either. Well, not only was Jesus born at the right time, but three decades later, about 30 years later, he died at the exact perfect time. You realize that? Everything Jesus did was on the perfect time. And we've gone through this before, how there are times when people try to force him to go be king. You know, his followers wanted to make him go be, set up your king. And he said, not the right time. There are times when they tried to kill Jesus before the cross. They're trying to stone him. They're trying to throw him off a cliff. Couldn't do it because it says it wasn't his time. There was a time for Jesus to die. And it tells us this in Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's timing is perfect. God's plan is perfect. It has to be because God is perfect. As a matter of fact, Jesus' death, we know when that was. It occurred at 3 o'clock, shortly after 3 o'clock p.m. on Nisan 14, 32 A.D. At an exact time that Jewish families all over Jerusalem were slaughtering the lambs for the Passover feast, Jesus being God's Passover lamb, dying at the perfect time when a Passover lamb would be killed, our Passover lamb, Jesus, died on that cross. Jesus came to earth at the right time so he could die for our sins at the right time. Isn't that beautiful? God's perfect timing. The Lamb of God dying at the perfect time, coming at the perfect time, dying at the perfect time for us. Do you understand that Jesus came to die? He came to live, but he came, more importantly, to die on that cross for us. That's why he came. You and I broke God's law. And if you walk through the Ten Commandments, you can see that you broke 8, 9, maybe all 10 of them. But all you had to break was one, to be guilty. And yet Jesus died to pay the fine that we owe. He died to pay the penalty that we deserve. He came to be the sacrifice, to die as our substitute. He is the substitute sacrifice Savior that came at just the right time and died at just the right time so that we could have everlasting life. We could be forgiven. So the question is, if he was born at the right time and he died at the right time, what is the right time to receive him if you haven't yet done it? 2 Corinthians 6:2, God tells us. It's God speaking. He says, behold, Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior, you know the day that's the perfect day to do it? Today. Okay. Because yesterday is too late, and tomorrow's not guaranteed. Today is the day of salvation. What better day than Christmas Eve to receive God's gift of a Savior? Well, not only was it perfect timing from God's view, but from a human perspective, it was poor treatment. Look at verse 7, and that's our last verse. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary did what God told her to do, what the angel Gabriel came and told her to do. She carried that Son of God to full term, and then she gave birth. An unplanned pregnancy with a couple of teenagers, maybe not married yet, certainly not married when she got pregnant because she wasn't impregnated by a Joseph. Probably very little money. They're peasants. They're poor. Today, if it happened, I wonder if they would have the baby. They certainly had a choice not to. Joseph and Mary would have, of course, but many in a similar situation would say, well, this isn't convenient. Malcolm Muggeridge said, thus our generation, needing a Savior more perhaps than any that has ever existed, will be too humane to allow one to be born. We would say, that's a difficult pregnancy. Let's take care of it. But Jesus' birth was hardly unplanned by God. He had a plan all along. But it didn't come in the way you might expect it, does it? Or in the packaging. It says she wrapped him in cloths. Mothers in that day would take their little babies and wrap them up with long strips of cloth and kind of make them like a little mummy so they'd all kind of be tucked in there. Just kind of like we do when you wrap up little babies at the hospital. They wrap up a little baby in the blanket and stuff and make them all kind of tight so they're comfortable like they were in the womb and stuff. They'd wrap them up like a little mummy. Okay? What a plain package the perfect Christmas gift was. And we got all these bows and fancy, you know, packaging, and we buy all those expensive bags and put our gifts in for one another. The perfect gift came in such a plain wrapping. And put in a manger, it says in verse 7. The word really is like an animal feeding trough. It'd be like some kind of place they'd put the food for the animals to eat. They put the baby in there because they didn't really have some kind of a stroller or whatever, I guess, you know, whatever. Maybe it was made of stone or wood, streaked with animal saliva. Hardly the bassinet or cribs or ornate kind of things that we make today for babies. Quite a modest, humble beginning for the King of Kings, for royalty. God, the King of Kings, came to the world in a way that would be more like a pauper than a prince. And our friend, Pastor Jim Welch, pictured it like this. He said, the God who came to earth didn't come in a raging whirlwind or in a devouring fire. We can't explain it, but the Creator of the universe shrank down, 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 so small as to become a single fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye. That egg would grow inside the womb of a teenager. Paul would later write, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. The God who could order armies and empires around like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Bethlehem as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder. He was completely dependent on a teenage couple for shelter and food and love. And they had to put him in a feeding trough for the livestock. That isn't how royalty travels, Jim said. They travel with bodyguards and fanfare and all kinds of stuff. There's one time when Queen Elizabeth visited the U.S. years ago. And here's what she came with. 4,000 pounds of luggage. Two outfits for every occasion. And one outfit for mourning in case somebody died while she was here. 40 pints of plasma. A white kid leather toilet seat cover. A hairdresser. Two valets. Hey, I like that. I'm a valet. And a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost about $20 million. Didn't cost God anything other than giving up his son. A humble beginning for the King of Kings. Perhaps it's because of who he came to reach. He came to reach the humble, the lowly, the downtrodden, the nobodies. After all, when you think about it, when the announcement was made of the birth, to whom was it made? If you look ahead to verse 8, you'll see to who it was. Shepherds. Shepherds out there working in the field, watching the flocks. Blue collar, no name, common people. Not VIPs, but nobodies like you and me's, right? Just regular. I mean, if you put it in today's term, it'd be a Valley Parker kind of guy. You know, just kind of a low life. Just a regular, hardworking, average nobody, lowest rung on the social ladder. R. Kent Hughes wrote, "The king does not come to the proud and powerful, but to the poor and powerless." And thank God he does, because that's us. And then look at that last phrase in verse 7. The poor treatment they got in Bethlehem. There was no room for them in the inn. Certainly there was a crowd of visitors there because of the census thing going on. You know, we don't know if there's an innkeeper that turned them away, like in the story and all that. They just know there's no room. They had to sleep somewhere outside, somewhere where there's a trough where they probably kept the animals. What they do normally, they have inns, and then people are traveling would have animals because that's how they travel. They didn't have cars, so instead of a parking lot for the cars, they had a parking lot for the animals, and they have a place to feed them. And so they probably just slept out there near where there's a feeding trough, out with the animals, outside somewhere in the cold and the dark. No room. That's kind of true of the world today, isn't it? As a whole, the whole world might put up a big no vacancy sign to Jesus. John's Gospel said in John 1:10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." No room. No vacancy. But thankfully, verse 12 says, "But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." There are people who receive and people who reject. And that's the two choices, really. We saw that in our study of John. John 3:18, John 3:36 both tell us there's two choices. There's only two. There's receive God's gift. And it's like a gift. If you gave somebody a nice new watch, they can do one of two things. They can take it, or they can say, "I don't want it." God gave the greatest gift of all time. Then many people said, "No thanks. I don't need a watch. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough on my own. I don't need help. I don't need rescuing. I don't need forgiveness." But for those who receive Him, they find forgiveness and everlasting life. If you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. What more perfect day than today? What's in the way? What's too crowded in your life to let Jesus be your Savior? And for those of us who already have received Christ, do we crowd Him out sometimes in our own lives with busyness and with other activities instead of making Him the center of our lives? I hope this Christmas would be a reminder to reprioritize and put Jesus first in our lives. Make a place for Him. A couple application points. And what we're going to do at the end of the service today is we're going to kind of bring in our little ones, our littlest ones from Sunday school. They'll come up on the stage, we'll move the screen, and we're going to close with a couple of Christmas carols, that the little candlelights that the kids will hold, and we'll just sing some Christmas carols to wrap up their service. But a couple application points before the kids come in, and maybe someone can go tell the kids it's about time to come in. Number one, study the Savior's life. Read through the Gospel. Whether you know Him or whether you're just getting to know Him, read through one of the Gospels. I recommend the Gospel of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the story of Jesus. Pick one of them. Read through it. Watch Jesus grow up. Watch Him minister to people. Watch the way He treats others. Watch how He shares the Gospel. Grow to know the Savior by reading through one of the Gospels and get to know Jesus more. Study the Savior's life. Number two, settle down in God's sovereignty. We don't know what the future holds, but we know what? Who holds the future? He's sovereign. He controls Caesar Augustus. He controls Donald Trump. He controls the world rulers, the maniac in North Korea and all kinds of stuff. He's in control. He's in control of your circumstances. Those things that surprise us don't surprise Him. The other day, the whole street was on fire up here. You see that on whatever, Montezuma over there, the whole street was on fire. The other day a missile went over. You know, we don't know what's going to happen, but God knows. He's in control. He's in control. We got to rest in that. The world's going to surprise us, but God's never surprised. Our God is never surprised. Settle down on God's sovereignty. Third, serve God. Just consider yourself like Mary did, an instrument. Lord, may it be done to me. Just do it. If that's your plan. Gabriel tells her, you're going to carry the child. Okay, it's not going to be easy, but I'll do it. Don't you want to be like that? Just say, God, I'm your instrument. Caesar Augustus was your tool. I'm your instrument as well. Just use me however you want to. God's purposes prevail. Fourth, seek to be in the center of God's will. Don't seek. I mean, I'm this way. I would look for the most comfortable situation I can get into. Okay, I tend to. But that shouldn't be what I'm trying to get, where I want to be. I want to be in the center of God's will, whether that's comfortable or uncomfortable. I want to be in Bethlehem if God wants me in Bethlehem. I don't want to be somewhere more comfortable. Let's kind of remind ourselves, the goal is to be in the center of God's will for us, not necessarily where it's easy or smooth. The road might be challenging, but being in God's will is where we want to be. And then lastly, if you haven't done it, say yes to the Savior. Most reject Him, but for those who receive Him, He gives the right to be the children of God. What better day than Christmas to be born again, to receive Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's gift as your own Savior. Today, consider receiving Jesus. I'll close us in prayer, and the worship team can come forward and get ready, and then we'll sing some Christmas carols. We'll get the kids in here to join us to sing. But let's pray, and we'll turn on the lights and kind of get ready to sing some Christmas carols to end our service. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life and not perish. Thank you that Jesus came not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Thank you, Father God, that you offer us a gift that we can reject or receive. For those of us who received Christ as our Savior, maybe years ago, maybe recently, we celebrate our Savior and our salvation, and we just say thank you this Christmas for sending your Son. Thank you for rescuing us. But Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning who hasn't yet received Christ, they've heard about Him maybe their whole life, maybe they're hearing the first time, but it's making sense today. And they recognize that they've broken your law, your commands. They've broken the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. We've all done that. They've broken the commandment that says we should not bear false witness. Everyone's lied. They've broken the commandment that said we should honor and obey our parents. And we know better when we were teenagers that we failed to do that. They, like me, like all of us, have broken the commands regarding adultery by committing lust in our hearts. We've broken the commandment of murder by hatred in our hearts. We've broken the commands, all of them. We're guilty. But for the person who recognizes their guilt today, I pray that they would recognize that you provided a solution for that by sending your Son to be the Savior of the world, to live a perfect, sinless life that we could never live, to die on the cross bearing the wrath, the just wrath that we deserve for sin, bearing that wrath in our place, paying for our sins fully, dying on that cross, being buried and rising 3 days later so that we could rise again someday. Jesus is the sin bearer that you gave so that we could be saved from our sins. I pray, Lord, that if anyone has not yet received you, today would be the day of salvation for them. They would simply by faith say a prayer like this: Father God, I've sinned against you. I've broken your commands. I'm guilty and deserve hell. But I believe your word that says Jesus died in my place. I believe he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. And I receive him as my Savior and my King. Come into my life, Jesus, and show me how to walk with you. We thank you, Father, for your work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't